I'm going to read a short passage from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. Reading from verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Amen. Well, as many of you are aware, 2009 is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. And with that in mind, I thought I would do something a little bit different this evening. I'm not going to talk about John Calvin in general terms, his life and significance and so on. Mike Johnson did that, if you remember, a little while ago in his biographical series on the Reformers. And of course, John Legge did to some extent as well at our recent Away Day. But I thought instead that this evening I would focus on a section from Calvin's most famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I would do that really just to try and communicate to some extent at least what Calvin is saying in a particular section, just to summarize for your benefit, whether you've read it or not, what he's saying in this particular part. And I've opted then to focus on a couple of chapters that Calvin wrote in the Institutes on self-denial. Partly because, as John Legge reminded us, it's good sometimes to go beyond those themes which Calvin is ordinarily associated with and remind ourselves that actually he had a good deal to say in a whole load of other areas as well. And partly as well because self-denial is, of course, a perennially relevant and important theme, isn't it, for Christians? I guess that it's always countercultural, isn't it, self-denial? But perhaps never more so than in our culture, in our society, where self-indulgence is so much the thing. So there are two chapters which Calvin wrote. They're in book three of his Institutes. Calvin's Institutes is divided into four separate books. And chapters 7 and 8 of book three cover this area. Chapter 7 is entitled Summary of the Christian Life, Self-Denial, which is an interesting title, isn't it? And then chapter 8 is entitled Bearing the Cross, which is a branch of self-denial. But I'm going to, for our purposes tonight, conflate these two chapters. And I'd like to look at this then under four headings. The headings are mine, not Calvin's, but I think they faithfully present what Calvin is saying, the main points of what he's getting across in these two chapters on self-denial. So, first thing then this evening, self-denial and the believer's attitude to life. Self-denial and the believer's attitude to life. Now, Calvin's starting point is the opening verse of Romans 12 that we read just now. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The offering of your bodies as living sacrifices is where Calvin begins in his treatment of self-denial. And he infers then from that verse that self-denial isn't simply something the Christian does from time to time. That, you know, once a week or once a month or once every 3 years or whatever, he does self-denial. Now, Calvin infers from what Paul writes there that self-denial is rather the believer's whole approach to life. The believer's whole attitude to life is one of self-denial. In the Old Testament, a temple system, if you came and placed something on the altar, then that was saying something. It was saying, this thing I am placing on the altar is now yours, Lord. I am dedicating it entirely to you. It's no longer mine. It's now for you. In its every detail, in its entirety, this thing that I'm placing on the altar is yours, Lord. And when, therefore, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, that as Christians we place ourselves on the altars, so our bodies, as he puts it there, on God's altar, then clearly that is saying that as Christians we say to God, everything about me I am dedicating to you. Not just my tithe, not just my Sunday mornings, not just those aspects of religious service, which are very obvious, but everything about me I dedicate to you. It's not mine anymore. My life is entirely yours. And we know all that, don't we? But I wonder, have we ever really begun to grasp what that means? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I don't think I've really grappled fully with what that means. There are always some areas, aren't there, that we keep back. Whether it's our career, whether it's our recreation and leisure pursuits, whether it's our use of money, whether it's our household chores, there are always some areas of life which we don't refer back to God. Some areas of life where we perhaps think God is irrelevant here. God doesn't have anything to do with this part of my life. Of course, we wouldn't maybe say that explicitly, but in our attitude, that is basically the case. But listen to some of the language then that John Calvin uses in this connection. He says this: a Christian man, and I don't think he's being gender specific there particularly, a Christian man ought to reflect that he has to do with God every moment of his life. A Christian man ought to reflect that he has to do with God every moment of his life. In other words, there are no moments when, because I'm doing this, because I'm not at church now, and I'm not reading a Christian book now, and it's not my quiet time now, but I'm doing this other thing altogether, therefore I don't have anything to do with God at this particular moment. No, every moment of his life the Christian man has to do with God, Calvin says. Or then again, he writes that the Christian man has learned to regard God in every undertaking. He has learned to regard God in every undertaking. Whatever he's doing, in other words. Whatever he's putting his hand to. He sees God's relevance to that particular activity he's participating in. Or again, Calvin writes that The Christian man refers the whole bias of his mind to God. He refers the whole bias of his mind to God. You know how when you're bowling, not temping bowling, but proper bowling, the ball has a bias in it, doesn't it? So it will always tend in a certain direction. And Calvin is saying there then that every part of our lives, yes, our career, yes, our leisure pursuits, yes, everything that we put our hand to, it should always tend in a certain direction. It should be toward God. We should be doing it consciously, with Him in mind, consciously for His glory, consciously working out what the implications of my sonship, my divine sonship, mean for this activity. Always seeing God's relevance at every point in life. That's the first aspect then of self-denial that comes out very strikingly in Calvin's treatment, that it isn't just a thing we do every now and again. It is an attitude to life. It's recognizing that we aren't our own, we are God's, and therefore there's no activity which we can label secular or irrelevant to God, but every area must have God as its center and end and glory. So secondly then, self-denial and the believer's attitude to others. Self-denial and the believer's attitude to others. Now Calvin points out that the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, contains many ethics that are others-orientated, doesn't it? So there are ethics in the New Testament which of course reflect the first table of the law, the first half of the Ten Commandments, and which are God-orientated. But there are loads and loads of commands in the New Testament which have to do with the way we treat others, which have to do with the way we behave in relation to others. I mean, Romans 12 there is a classic example, and it goes on beyond where I stopped reading. And it's just packed full of all these quite short commands, but they all have to do with how we treat others. And Calvin makes the point then that this whole body of New Testament ethics about relating to others, it all presupposes this business of self-denial. In other words, it's really unintelligible, or at least it's utterly unrealistic apart from self-denial. If you take self-denial out of the equation, then all these commands about how we are to behave toward other people, then really they don't make any sense whatsoever. And Calvin just focuses on two examples of New Testament commands then relating to how we treat other people. So the first example is again in Romans 12. It's Romans 12 verse 10, where Paul writes in the second, well, he writes in that verse, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Then it's particularly the next bit that Calvin is focusing on, honour one another above yourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. So that then is a New Testament command about how we should treat others. Of course, it's not an isolated one. I mean, Paul says pretty much the same as that, doesn't he, in Philippians 2. Well, Calvin talks about how we are naturally, and how naturally we tend in entirely the opposite direction to that command. Just listen to how he describes what we are like naturally. He says, we are all so blinded and fascinated with self-love that everyone imagines he has a right to exalt himself and to undervalue all others who stand in competition with him. If God has conferred on us any valuable qualification, but that means gift, if God has conferred on us any gift, our hearts are immediately lifted up. And we not only swell, but almost burst with pride. The vices in which we abound, we conceal from others, and flatter ourselves that they are trivial. If the same talents which we admire in ourselves, or even superior ones, appear in others, in order that we may not be obliged to acknowledge their superiority, we depreciate and diminish them. If they have any vices, we amplify them. There is no man who does not cherish within him some idea of his own excellence. That's how Calvin describes what we are like naturally. And He's right, isn't he? That is what we're like, naturally. And therefore, the command to honour one another above yourselves, just coming straight into that context, it makes no sense whatsoever, doesn't it? It's just utterly infeasible. It's utterly unrealistic. It's utterly ridiculous. And therefore, as I say, the command presupposes this attitude of self-denial, because it's only where you've relinquished self. It's only where you have denied self, where you are firmly on top of self. It's only in that connection that it makes any sense at all, that it's realistic and feasible at all to honour one another above yourselves. You see, if you're going around saying, I'm great, I'm amazing, I'm brilliant, if you're still in that position that Calvin describes in that description of man there, then you can't honour somebody else above yourself. But you see, where does this self-denial go on? Where a man is denying himself, then yes, that man may still be a very gifted person. God may have showered upon that person many gifts. But in that person's case, they'll have a completely different effect. They won't be swelling him up with pride. They won't be making him shout about himself and amplify others' vices. But Calvin says that person will remember two things about his gift. First of all, I quote, "The talents with which God has favoured us are not excellences originating from ourselves, but free gifts of God." So he'll remember that for one thing, that all his gifts are just a gift from God anyway. And then the second thing he'll remember, and again I quote, "All the blessings we enjoy are divine deposits committed to our trust on this condition, that they should be dispensed for the benefit of our neighbours." So he'll remember too that all our gifts, they're not there for ourselves, they're there that we might channel them for the benefit of others. And because that self-denying man then is remembering those two things, A, that his gifts are all from God anyway, not from himself, and B, that they're given him to benefit others, then he is in a position to honour other people above himself. He is in a position to obey Romans 12 verse 10 because of his self-denying mentality. Then the other text that Calvin focuses on is Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. You don't really need to go there. It's very well known where Paul says, "Do good to all men, especially to the household of faith." But it's the first bit, "Do good to all men," that Calvin is interested in. And again, Calvin points out that by nature, as we are by nature, that command is just a million miles from where we are by nature. Well, he says, yes, we may, I suppose, he concedes, do good to others. We may get involved in charity work and that kind of thing, but it will inevitably be with wrong motives. It will always be to attract praise for ourselves. Look how much I'm giving to this cause or that cause. And so, really, it's not doing good to all men at all, Calvin says. And so again, for Galatians 6:10 to make sense, just as for Romans 12:10 to make sense, there has to be this self-denial going on. It's only in that context that the command is realistic and makes sense. Because you see, the person who is crushing self, killing self, renouncing self, that person won't be interested in what others think of him. And won't be interested, therefore, in others being impressed by his giving to charity. That won't cut any ice with him. That'll be water off a duck's back to him. It won't concern him whatsoever. And so that person, the person who is denying self, he is in a position ready to obey Galatians 6, verse 10. Calvin writes this, "Show me, if you can, a single individual who, unless he has renounced himself," i.e. unless he has denied himself in the way that we're talking about tonight, "so who, unless he has renounced himself, is voluntarily disposed to practice virtue among men. For all who have not been influenced by this disposition, have followed virtue merely from the love of praise." So we're saying unless a person is a self-denier, is in Christ, and therefore a self-denier, then all his charity, all his good deeds, it will simply be for love of praise from others. Again, that should be challenging for us tonight, shouldn't it? Self-denial and the believer's attitude to others. That we too can very easily have a veneer of doing good and honouring one another and keeping all these New Testament commands. But there's something more basic than that, Calvin is reminding us. That before we can really keep these kinds of New Testament ethics, there has to be this self-denial going on. Are we engaged in that? Are we putting to death self in the way that the New Testament requires of us? Thirdly then, self-denial and the believer's attitude to prosperity. Self-denial and the believer's attitude to prosperity. And again, here, Calvin's starting point is to consider how naturally we view prosperity. What is our natural attitude toward prosperity? Then he says we view it in self-centered terms, don't we? Prosperity is what I gain by my industry and for my enjoyment. We view it in self-centered terms. But he says self-denial means viewing prosperity through a different lens, viewing prosperity through a different grid altogether. Interestingly, not viewing prosperity as bad, not viewing it as this inherently, intrinsically negative and bad thing. That's not how we should view it. No, self-denial means viewing it not in self-centered terms, but as God's blessing. Prosperity is God's gift. It's God's blessing. It's his kindness being expressed toward us. And Calvin says that when we view prosperity in this way, then, when we are denying self, so we're not looking at it in self-centered terms, it's about me and gain as much as I can, but when we're viewing it as God's blessing, then that will prevent three things. First of all, it will prevent restlessness. It will prevent restlessness. And Calvin writes this, and I think this is very pertinent and very relevant to where we're at today. He says, hence we may see how restless the minds of those persons are. By those persons he means those who are still going by their natural tendency to just be obsessed with prosperity for what it is in itself. So we may see how restless the minds of those persons are, how many arts they try, and with what exertions they fatigue themselves in order, on the one hand, to obtain the objects of ambition, on the other, to avoid poverty and meanness. So he's saying, just look at how restless people are because of their relentless quest for prosperity. And as I say, isn't that a commentary on 2009? The restlessness that's there in people's lives. Just look at it's literal restlessness. They can't get any rest. It's working all hours of the clock, isn't it? 24/7, staying longer and longer hours in the office and less time with the family. And it has all its accompaniments, doesn't it, in terms of stress and breakdown and all the rest of it. We live in a profoundly restless society. And it's because then prosperity is this thing set before people that they're just trying to get at and get at all the time. But Calvin is saying that when you view prosperity as God's blessing, of course it won't make you idle. Yes, you'll still work and you'll work hard. But there won't be this kind of relentless, restless quest. I must keep going. But you'll be able to rest at the appropriate times because you view it as God's blessing, not something that you must gain and it's all down to you. No, God bestows it. So it prevents restlessness. Then also, viewing prosperity as God's blessing, secondly, it prevents irregularity. In other words, cheating and swindling and that kind of thing in order to get our hands on fortune and fame. Because you see, if you view prosperity as God's blessing, then there's no way that you can use means to attain it that are contrary to God's word. And of course, God forbids cheating and swindling and all kinds of unethical means of acquiring fortune. And so if we view it as God's blessing, then that will ensure that we don't try to obtain it by wrong and unethical means. And again, that's very relevant for today, very relevant for us as Christians, isn't it? That I know Christians who are in the world of selling, for instance, and the pressures that are on them all the time to be unethical, to be dishonest in the way that they go about selling products, and to be always trying to gain advance and better profit margins at the expense of others, and that kind of thing. There's a very complex world out there, and Calvin's reminder that we must view prosperity as God's blessing, I think, is timely in that sense. And even for those of us who aren't in that business world, but just from time to time have to fill in forms where we put down our financial situation. And again, the temptation just to be a little bit dishonest. And Calvin is reminding us, if it's God's blessing, then how can we try to obtain it by means that are contrary to God's word? And then, thirdly, that if we view it as God's blessing, then it will prevent not only restlessness and irregularity, but also discontent. Listen to what he says. He says, "If our success be not equal to our wishes and hopes, yet we shall be restrained from impatience, because we shall know that this would be murmuring against God, at whose pleasure are dispensed riches and poverty, honour and contempt." And so if you're viewing prosperity as God's blessing, then when you don't have it, when you're not prospering, then you won't be discontented, because you see this as God's hand, God's decision, God's providence. He's the one who dispenses riches and poverty, honour and contempt. And so are we going about the business of self-denial in this area then, when it comes to material things, when it comes to prosperity? As I say, we live in a society which is prosperity mad and prosperity for its own sake. But Calvin is reminding us that there's nothing wrong with prosperity in and of itself, but we must see it in the right way, not in self-centered terms, but as God's blessing and as God's gift. But then fourthly and finally then, self-denial and the believer's attitude to suffering. Self-denial and the believer's attitude to suffering. And once again, Calvin begins by thinking of how we naturally regard suffering. And of course, naturally, suffering propels us possibly into bitterness and frustration, and usually eventually into self-pity. Self-pity is often a very natural accompaniment, isn't it, of suffering. But Calvin says that for the self-denying person, then self-pity isn't an option. But the self-denying person, the Christian who is in Christ and is taking seriously this business of putting self to death, that person will accept suffering. That person will accept suffering. Now that on its own sounds very cold and very harsh, but Calvin makes 3 points, and it's with this we close then, about this acceptance of suffering that he's talking about. First of all, we'll accept suffering in conformity to Christ's pattern. In conformity to Christ's pattern. Calvin writes, "As he," that is Christ, "from a labyrinth of all evils entered into the glory of heaven, So we are conducted forward through various tribulations to the same glory. So it's not just this random principle that we accept suffering, but we do so with our eyes on Jesus, because he has gone before us and he entered into glory through the path of suffering. And as we considered in our opening prayer tonight, of course, it is one of the most basic things we know, isn't it, as Christians, that Christ-likeness is our aspiration. And therefore, one aspect of Christ-likeness will be suffering in order to enter into glory. And so, suffering doesn't propel us into self-pity, but we accept it because it's conformity to Christ's pattern. Then secondly, we accept it on the basis of its usefulness. On the basis of its usefulness. That may sound very strange, but listen to what he says. Even in the bitterness of tribulation, it becomes us to acknowledge the clemency and benignity of our Father towards us, since even then he ceases not to promote our salvation. Even in our sufferings, he is saying, God is promoting our salvation. In other words, there's a usefulness to them. They're not just these random things that he sends along to trip us up, or because he likes watching our pain. But he sends them as a father. He sends them as things which he knows ultimately will benefit us. He sends sufferings into our lives in the interest of our salvation. In other words, to make us more like Jesus again. To improve and renovate our characters. To make us more dependent upon him. To wean us away from things which we're perhaps too obsessed with. And to throw us onto our God for relief and for help and for comfort. And so, again, it's not just accepting sufferings in a random sense, but on the basis of their usefulness. So we accept suffering in conformity to Christ's pattern on the basis of its usefulness. But then thirdly, and this is the, in many ways, the most important theme, in the midst of great sorrow, in the midst of great sorrow, we accept it. In other words, Calvin isn't saying that we accept suffering in some kind of indifferent way. We let it just kind of hit us like water hits a duck's back. No, of course it will affect us. Of course it will grieve us. Of course it will trouble us immensely. And Calvin says that's appropriate, that's natural. Yes, that will happen. So he's not saying that we just react indifferently to it. He's saying there's a difference between acceptance and indifference. We do accept it, but we're not indifferent to it. And I'm just going to conclude by actually reading straight from the book itself, because it was a longer section, but I think it was very worth hearing on this matter. And so Calvin writes this. He says, "At present among Christians, there are modern Stoics who esteem it sinful not only to groan and weep, but even to discover sadness and solicitude. But we have nothing to do with that iron-hearted philosophy, which our Master and Lord has condemned not only in words, but even by his own example. For he mourned and wept, both for his own calamities and for those of others. Nor did he teach his disciples a different conduct. The world, says he, shall rejoice, but ye shall weep and lament. And that no man might pervert it into a crime, he has formally pronounced a blessing on them that mourn. And no wonder, for if all tears be condemned, what judgment shall we form concerning the Lord himself, from whose body distill tears of blood? If every terror be stigmatized with the charge of unbelief, what character shall we attribute to that horror and consternation with which we read he was so violently depressed? If all sorrow be displeasing, how can we be pleased with his confessing that his soul was sorrowful even unto death? No, adversity will have its stings, and we shall be wounded," he says. Thus, when afflicted with disease, we shall groan and be disquieted and pray for the restoration of health. When oppressed with poverty, we shall feel the stings of solicitude and sorrow. We shall be affected with the grief of shame, contempt, and injury. We shall shed the tears due to nature at the funerals of our friends. But we shall always come back to this conclusion. This affliction is appointed by the Lord. Therefore, let us submit to his will. Even in the agonies of grief, amid groans and tears, there is a necessity for the intervention of that reflection in order to incline the heart cheerfully to bear those things by which it is so affected. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying that there will be grief and sorrow. And it'd be utterly unnatural. It would be non-human to try and suppress that natural grief. Our Lord grieved, he says. The disciples were instructed to grieve. Yes, he says, that there's nothing sinful about expressing grief. But the thing about those who are self-denying is that they will always come back at the end to this conclusion, that we must submit to this because it's God's will. It's an acceptance which goes hand in hand with sorrow. It's not an acceptance which means sorrow is wrong. It goes hand in hand with sorrow. And so, when it comes to suffering then, do we have this self-denying attitude? Not allowing our frustrations, not allowing our difficulties, our adversities to propel us into self-pity like the world does, but accepting it as Christ did, because he's our example. Accepting it because it's useful. And most of all, accepting it unembarrassed by the natural effect of grief that it will produce in us. But just making sure that we always eventually come back to this, that it's God's will. It's from his fatherly hand that this experience has come. Well, I hope those thoughts from John Calvin are helpful. Amen.